The altar. Thank you very much. Children through third grade, you may be dismissed while the rest of us take our Bibles and return once again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, please. All of our kids through third grade, you may leave, and the rest of us once again are in Matthew chapter 22. While you're turning there, just a couple of things rather briefly. Mentioned Wednesday night in prayer meeting, I mentioned this last Sunday morning, that Holly Zaki would be having an MRI related to a couple of aneurysms that she has, and that MRI went very well, and they're anticipating to be able to control those without having to have a surgical procedure, that kind. So there'll still be a procedure, but be able to control it real well, and they want to express their thanks to you for praying for them and ask you to continue to pray for them as they anticipate that here in the next few weeks together. Matthew 22 is where we are this morning. We'll get to the text here in just a moment. I need your help with something. I'm going to ask you a question, and then I'd like really just like an immediate response from you. I realize for some of you Minnesotans, that's rather difficult to actually open your mouth and speak on certain things when you're asked questions, but you can do it. You Wisconsin people, you'll do it just fine. I know, show those Minnesota folks how it is done. I'll ask you the question and then a real quick answer, all right? So here we go. One, two, three. Would you name one of the kings of Israel? Well, Jeroboam. I heard Jeroboam over here, but thank you. Thank you. Had to come from a seminary guy. Thank you so much. Appreciate that. I asked my kids that question either last night or this morning, and there were some unusual answers. But for the most of you, you said David. And that probably is true of virtually anyone. If you were to ask them, tell me about one of Israel's kings of the Old Testament characters, there are few who stand out more than the king whose name is David. He, of course, is recognized as the man after God's own heart. We all know him to be the killer of the great giant Goliath. He is, to many of us, the sweet psalmist, and we run to those pieces of literature penned by him at times of great heartache on occasion, great grief on occasion of his own loss in life, the guilt that he was experiencing in both Psalms 51 and 32 as sin ravaged him, the expectation that he had and the hope of future. So many of the Psalms penned by David, we've come to recognize him as this sweet psalmist. Some of you bear his name. You literally do. It wasn't simply that your mom and dad liked the name David, or that your father's name is David, or your dad had a friend whose name was David. Your mom and dad really liked the name David because of its biblical association. So they gave you that name, and you bear that name, and you should be proud to bear that particular name. There's no question that when you look in Israel's history, both in the scriptures and outside of the scriptures, there is no question at all that one man stands above all the others as Israel's greatest king. It is the one-time shepherd boy whose name is David. And so many people, like those in Israel today, and like those in Israel in days gone by, if they were to have another king, their hope would be to have a king like this. Everything would just right itself if we could only have another king like David. Of course, that thought is not exclusive to the people of Israel, to that particular nation. People all over the globe do that. We here in the United States do that. We look back fondly on some of our national leaders, certainly our presidents, and we think and we say, well, if we could only have a president like, and then you fill in the blank. So somebody just said Ronald Reagan. If we could only have a president like Reagan, somebody of an older vintage might say Dwight Eisenhower, or someone who has studied history might say Teddy Roosevelt, or whoever it is that your personal favorite might be, the thought comes back routinely, if we could only have again in our country a president like George Washington, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, whoever it is that you happen to admire for what he did in his position as president. If we could only have that, then our country would right itself. At least we would have the opportunity to get back on the right course, the thought is that that kind of leader, such a leader, can turn things around. And had you been alive in the first century, and if you were a citizen of the country in which the New Testament primarily takes place, in the country of Israel, if you were someone of that land, that thought would be just as dominant in your mind then as it is dominant in the minds of people today. The difference between then and now is this. The difference is that prophecies had been made throughout the Old Testament. It wasn't just a hope. If we could only have a man like David again, if that could ever happen, oh, would that be great? It wasn't that it was just simply a pipe dream. God had promised that the country again would have a leader who was of the lineage of David, who would restore Israel's lost glory. Their hope was that this individual would throw off the Roman occupiers, that Israel would once again be great in the world, like it was in the time of King David. And that person who was prophesied under inspiration of God via the prophets, as we read in the Old Testament, that person was called the Messiah, or in the New Testament, the Christ. So as Pastor Chris was reading to us from John 4, the question was raised about Jesus of Nazareth, is this the Christ? Is he the promised one of the Old Testament? Who will, when he comes into power in his time, will make all the wrong right? Is this that one? With that as background, we come to the text this morning in our continuing study of Matthew's gospel, beginning then in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" Now you know who that is. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is it that he is his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. If you've been with us as we've been working through this section of Matthew's gospel, you'll remember, of course, that this conversation takes place during the Passion Week. Jesus himself has been the center of all the communication and of all the tension really that has been occurring on the Temple Mount over the last couple of days. There have been debates and exchanges, but this particular exchange, verse 46 tells us, will end all the debates. Both Mark and Luke also record for us this exchange between Christ and the disciples. Mark in chapter 10, verse 37, you could read this at another time. Mark records there that when Christ said this to the Pharisees and that they couldn't answer him anymore and that they stopped treating him the way that they were, Mark says that, well, the common people heard him gladly. And I suppose there are two thoughts there. One is they really liked what they heard. That is, those who were not of the group of the Pharisees, the religious leadership, just the common everyday people of the land, people like you, people like me, they really liked what they heard. But when the text says that they common people heard him gladly, I think in addition to that, it is also this. They really liked, to put it in very crass terms, they really like how Jesus the Christ shut the Pharisees up. These who thought they knew all the questions and all the answers are met with one who raises a question to them for which they can give no answer. And the question that Jesus raises to the Pharisees As you read, and as you can clearly see, the question that he raises is about this promised one, this Messiah, or as the New Testament calls him, the Christ. And the answer that Jesus gives to the question has great meaning for understanding who Jesus is and for how we respond to him. So I'd like to consider this morning really in two questions. The first having to do with this Christ's or Messiah's origin. The second having to do with his status. Verses 42 to 44 really deal with his origin. The question, again, our Lord says, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? Well, what does that question mean? What is it that Jesus is asking? Certainly the question is a question of heritage. What's his lineage? What's his family name? Whose son is he? But more than that, the question is a question of identity. This is one way to identify him. We understand that. We do that all the time. When we don't know who a child is, we'll ask that child a question. Who's your mom? Who's your dad? Because we know getting that piece of information will give us some idea as to identifying who that child is. Clearly, identifying the Messiah will need a clear identification of his heritage. So the Lord says, what do you think about the Christ? Now understand something. Christ, though you and I apply it to Jesus in the same fashion as a name, really is a title for him. You know, it's something like when you ascribe a title to professions. So you might say to your doctor, you might call him Doc. And you equate almost his name with his title. Very few of you actually call me by my name. Most of you call me by my title. When we think of Christ, for us, most of us, it has to do with his name, but more accurately, it has to do with his title. Like when our Lord said to Peter, okay, Peter, but who do you say that I am? You remember Peter's response? You are what? The Christ, the Son of the living God. It is a reference to this promised one. This one who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and the one who will, in his person, save the people from their sins. And this question that Jesus raises in verse 42 appears in a context. Do you remember what's been happening in all of Matthew chapter 22? Matthew 22 has been set around a series of debates. The religious leadership has come to Jesus and they are asking him certain questions and they have a motivation. So, for example, in verse 17, the question raised by the Pharisees had to do with taxes. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? In verse 28, the question had to do with marriage. And will someone have a husband in heaven when she has had seven husbands here on earth? Which one will be her husband? That was a question that they raised to him. In verse 36, they raised the question again of the 600 plus commands. Which of them is the greatest of all the commands? This is the context, and now Jesus turns the tables on them, and instead of being the recipient of the question, who will provide for them an answer, Jesus raises this question to them. Their motivation about their question was clearly given to us in verse 15. Verse 15 says they asked the question not to gain information. They asked the question not to find out if they were in error. And please correct my error. Like when some of you do when you're playing golf with someone who's better than you and you say, okay, would you watch my golf swing and tell me where it's wrong? They're not asking him to correct their positions. Verse 15 is very clear. They are aspiring to entrap him. for the purpose of bringing him in some conflict with the authorities who would then remove him from the scene, ultimately by death. His motivation is not debate. That's not what he's after. His motivation is to point out, you've been asking all of these rather lame, immature, foolish, ridiculous questions. The real question that you should be asking, here's the question that you should be raising to me. Jesus, what do you think about Christ? That's the question that should be coming out of your mouths. But instead, your questions are trivial. Your questions are childlike. Your questions indicate there is little spiritual activity going on in your heart. What our Lord is teaching those who are listening there and the Holy Spirit to us is that right questions deal with the Christ. Primary questions, first questions deal with the Christ. All other questions are secondary. The reality is, among people, and even among religious people, the questions that rise to the surface as primary questions, or as the primary question, all too often supersede this question that our Lord asked. What do you think about the Christ? That is the question, friends. The question is not primarily, what do you think about the Baptist denomination? Or your particular thinking about any denomination? That's not the question. The question is not primarily, the first question is not about clothing and hair length and special days. That's not the primary question. The primary question that Christ teaches us to ask, of all the questions he could have asked them, the one that he asks them is about the Christ. What do you think about him? Whose son is he? The Pharisees answer the question, this may surprise you, correctly. They say in their response, simply, quickly, well, he is the son of David. And they are absolutely correct. The Christ was, is, to be a descendant of that great king of Israel. But of course, there is no king greater in the eyes of Jews than King David. So, if he is going to be the next king on the throne, if he is going to be the liberator, if he is going to be the one who makes everything right, of course, he will be of the lineage of David. Well, is this true? This is called the Davidic covenant. God made a promise to David way back when, telling David that one of your descendants will be the one who is recognized as the Messiah or the Christ. Here's what God said to David. David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, that is, you die, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. It's what the prophet Isaiah meant when he said this. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Who is Jesse? David's father. All right? His descendant, that stem, there is going to be something that comes from him. And a branch will grow out of his roots. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Bible says, and they correctly say, that the Messiah will be in the lineage of David. And this is why they hate when anyone looks at Jesus and says, the son of David. Do you remember that happened not too long ago in our study of Matthew's gospel? Pull the pieces together. Would you look in chapter 21? You have your Bible right open there, I'm sure. Look in chapter 1 and look in verses 15 and 16. Christ has now returned from Bethpage. He is headed back up onto the Temple Mount. And when he arrives on the scene in chapter 21, verse 15, here's what is said. But when the chief priests and scribes, he's now on the Temple Mount, saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They, that is, those who heard this, they were ticked off, indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? The point being, tell them to stop saying this. Don't let them say anymore that you are the Son of David, that you are the promised one, that you are the Messiah, that you are the Christ. Why would they say that? Because they know exactly what that title means. And they know that Jesus accepts the title. Not only do the children who are there proclaim this about them. They'd heard their moms and dads say that on the previous day when you had Palm Sunday. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They learned that from their mom and dad the previous day. They identify him as this one. He receives these accolades. He agrees, yes, I am, and they hate it. Someone asked me recently, probably wasn't here when we started in Matthew's gospel some time ago, and they asked me, why does Matthew begin with a genealogy, a family tree? Why does it begin that way? Can you look back? Take your Bible and go back to the first chapter of Matthew. Well, let's ask this question. Why does Matthew begin with this genealogy? Chapter 1, verse 1. It's really important that your eyes be on this. Chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What are the next words in your Bible? The son of David. Okay, so that's where it's going to start. You know what son of David means, right? It's not only talking about family heritage. It is a title given to the one who is promised, the Messiah, the Christ. So you have all the genealogy. So it begins with Abraham begot Isaac. And all this goes down. And then would you look at verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who bears what title? Christ. So you come back here to chapter 22. Put the pieces together. You're in the Passion Week. At the start of the week, you have the masses looking at Jesus and saying about him, he is the son of David. The debates occur. A question which is raised, which shuts up the Pharisees, and can you see them seething so that the cross comes just 2 days later? So who is the Christ? The Pharisees answer correctly. He is David's son. But our Lord's teaching in this is not primarily to establish that, because really everybody agrees with that. There is a question then that Jesus follows, and that's verse 43. And he says to these men who answer correctly, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord. Here's the point of the question. How is it that the Christ, though he is David's son, is in fact David's Lord? How can what everyone else would think is the inferior be the superior? We use that kind of phrase. We might use it with an athlete. You see a young kid coming up and you might say, well, he's good, but he's nothing like his dad. That's the idea. All right, in every Jew's mind, there is no better possible king than David. So why would David call his son his Lord? The answer comes in verse 44. Verse 44, probably in your Bible, is it set off like by a different font or maybe italics? There's something that maybe makes it look a little different in your Bible. It doesn't quite look like the verse before or the verse after. Is that true in your Bible? Okay, that's telling you that this is a quote from the Old Testament. What is being quoted? This is the 110th Psalm. The 110th Psalm is the most quoted chapter of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Verse 1 of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Its author, our Lord tells us, is David. When the Lord says in verse 43 that David in the Spirit, he's telling us this is inspired text. God has moved in him, like Peter says, to bring about this passage of Scripture. And here's what's happening. In verse 44, when Jesus Christ brings this out, he's addressing an issue that they're going to have to grapple with. This is called a messianic psalm, meaning it has something to say about the promised one who is to come. Everybody who's engaged in this conversation in chapter 22 would agree on all these things. They would agree that David wrote it. They would agree that it was inspired text. And they would all agree that it is messianic, that it has something to say about the promised one. So when Christ raises this question, he forces everyone there and these Pharisees to consider what the Bible says about the Christ, which will force them to grapple with who he is. So what does verse 44 mean? What does it mean when David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? What does that mean? All right, let's identify some things. Who is writing this text? That's a simple answer. The answer to that is David. So David writes these words. Who is it that is the Lord? Probably in your Bible, that word Lord is in all capital letters. That's how the translators and the editors identify the proper name Yahweh. So this is the Creator God, the I Am. This is the Father. So the Lord is God the Father. So when you see that in verse 44, the Lord is God the Father, and he is speaking to someone that David calls my Lord. Now, we don't know who that is yet. What we do know is that he is speaking to him. And David identifies this person as superior than himself. Are you with me? So is there any way for us to identify who this person is? The answer to that is yes. We can identify him by what God says to him. What does God say to David's Lord? He says to him this, take your seat, sit at my right hand, take your seat in the place of honor and power and authority and majesty. Take your seat there. And I will defeat every one of your enemies And you know what it'll look like? I'll make your enemies your footstool. It will look like that guy when he's being big and tough. You know, they like to do this right on WWE and way back in the day when those of you used to watch pro wrestling when it was black and white and the guy would be laying there on the mat and his foot would be on his chest or maybe better yet on his throat. That's the imagery here. Take your seat and I will defeat all of your enemies and you will conquer every one of them. Okay, who is that? Because right now that person has not yet been identified. The Father is speaking to him. David says about him, that person is my Lord. Who is it? The New Testament will tell us. Listen to your Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, 20 to 22. Christ, whom he raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand and in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things. Listen to your Bible. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste, is what that word should be, might taste death for everyone. Listen to your Bible. Tyler, would you see if another screen comes up, please? Thank you. Then I looked. This is Revelation 5, 9 to 12. Can you go back one screen? Is there one there? Thank you. Revelation 5, 9 to 12. We are trying to identify who it is that David calls my Lord in Psalm 110 verse 1, whom Christ quotes in Matthew 22. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This isn't working. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Who is it that David identifies as my Lord? What is his name? What is his name? Jesus is his name. So in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus raises the question to these men, he is identifying himself as David's what? David's what? David's Lord. And in so doing, this son of David is superior. And what makes him David's Lord? Because he is David's God. Jesus' answer is that it is not enough to say that Christ is the son of David. That's not enough. Whose son is he? He is the son of God. But what's very interesting that is that our Lord raises the question one more time in verse 45. Because he has established his origin. Now he is establishing the Messiah's status. And so he says in verse 45, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? He's not repeating the question because they didn't hear it the first time. They answered that. He's raising the question not so he can establish heritage or origin. He has established that. He raises it again because now it is an issue of status.
What position does this son of David have in your mind? You see, my friends, the text is not only dealing with who the Christ is, but what kind of king he will be. Remember what they wanted in the first century? In the first century, they wanted the son of David to be someone who was in David's mold. Well, what kind of king was David? David, of course, was a mighty warrior, right? Such a mighty warrior that said, hey, David, you're not building a house for me. That's going to have to be handled by your son because you've got really, really bloody hands. He's not going to be that kind of king. David is this immense conqueror of Israel. But that's not what Jesus is like. David wipes out his enemies. People ask, well, why doesn't Jesus just wipe out and then they name whoever they think that Jesus should just wipe out? Why doesn't he do that? Beloved, because that's not the kind of king he is. David was a warlord. Jesus is a peacemaker. David was a man of a sword. Jesus is the man of his own cross. David was one who was served. Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus the Christ is teacher and redeemer who dies for others. He's not the one who would raise up a great army and slaughter people. What our Lord is raising in the minds of these men is here is the major deficit. Here is the major defect in your thinking about who the Messiah is. When he raises this question in verse 45 again, he does so that they will think about the Messiah differently than they've ever thought about him before. You see, for Jesus, the work of the Messiah leads to the cross, where he will die for the sins of humanity. Totally different than the work of David, whose work led him to a throne where all people bowed to him out of fear of him. But Jesus' cross does not end there. It is that cross that leads to his crown, where he will, as we have read in these texts this morning, rule in majesty and power and full authority for the good of all people. So let's wrap this all together. I mean all of it. The whole of chapter 22. Let's put it all together. There have been questions about taxes. Do you remember what Jesus said? Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God the things that belong to God. Who has been identified in this text as God? Let's wrap this all together. There was the question about marriage, but Jesus said, wrong question. The question you should be asking is about the resurrection. Okay? Who is it that has gained total, complete victory over sin and its precursor and its subsequent reality, death? Who did that? Jesus did. God himself did. And what about those great commandments? What is the great commandment the Pharisees said to him? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Who is that? See, my friends, when he raises the question of how does David call him Lord, he is raising the question of his own status in the minds of every person who hears him. He is Lord to all for whom their love is directed toward him, and for all whose lives are devoted entirely to him. They could have responded. They didn't have to respond with shut mouths and we will not ask him any more questions. He just conveyed to them with clear, doctrinal, biblically sound, hermeneutical truth. I am the son of David. I am David's Lord. They could have responded with, you're our Lord too.
But they didn't. And that is the great fear for people who hear God's word taught accurately, but who walk away refusing to acknowledge Him as God, when instead their acknowledgement should be, "You're everything. You are my Lord. You are my master." In the same way the great King David called you his Lord, I call you mine. This is Christ. He is Lord. May God help you to understand His word. Would you pray together with me?